Well, greetings from Richmond, Virginia, and your sister church there. It's a delight to be back with you. I think November was the last time I was here, and it's good to again see your faces and some new faces, I think. And I certainly enjoyed the singing. Your speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is a delight to my heart. And has caused my heart to worship God this morning as I joined in with you. I would like to invite your attention to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I didn't know where your morning reading was, but since it was in Luke 8, you'll know that this follows right on that. And in Luke chapter 9, I want to take up the reading in verse 37. And it came about on the next day that when they came down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Let us again ask for God's help as we come and seek to expound and apply His holy word. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we come now not because it's the time when preachers pray, but because we, Lord, have a felt need and a hunger in our souls that we ask you to meet, that you would be a shepherd to us and that you would pasture us, that you would feed us, that you would heal up our wounds, that you would bind them, and that you would cause us to be restored. We thank you for the precious promises that are ours in Christ Jesus under the new covenant. And you have said that if any man would go in through the door, Jesus Christ, he would go in and out and find pasture. We then ask that you would feed our souls in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a country and a society that has many problems and much division currently. And we see this manifested in any number of ways. We see it manifested in school shootings. We see it manifested in various protests. On some of our college campuses, there are attacks and the prohibiting of free speech. And so there's a variety of ways in which the divisions among us are manifested. And there's a lot of finger pointing with regard to why all of this is so. One of the things, however, that is not frequently addressed is the issue of parenting. Parenting, I would propose to you, lies behind much of the problem that we see in our day. Inadequate parenting, unbiblical parenting, so that there is a neglect, and that leads to much of what we see. Now, in your bulletin, you have listed as the sermon topic a fatherly example or an example to fathers. And that's what I want to deal with this morning. And then, God willing, this afternoon, a mother's influence. So I want to deal with the subject of parenting, first to fathers and then to mothers. However, I hope that you mothers won't tune out what I have to say this morning, because much of what is true of this example will be true for any parent. I hope that you who are older and perhaps your children are grown won't tune me out, because you may still have influence upon them, and you may have grandchildren or great-grandchildren that you may be able to influence for good. I hope that those of you who are not yet married won't tune me out, because you may one day be a father, or you may have a man who is the father of your children, and you need to understand as well what godly fathering is all about. And this man, I propose, is an example to us of many traits that are beneficial to those who are fathers. Now, the context of this passage is that of our Lord Jesus telling his disciples that before they die, they're going to see his kingdom manifested. And then we read that several days later, he takes them up onto the mountain, henceforth known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And we are told there that with Peter, James, and John, the Lord Jesus is transformed, transfigured, so that his deity, his majesty, his splendor is manifested before them. And Moses and Elijah appear. They are manifested in glory, and they talk with the Lord Jesus concerning his imminent crucifixion. Now, that foreshadows, of course, the coming of the kingdom of Christ, and they behold that, and they see that, and they're exposed then to something of the glory of that kingdom about to be revealed in the work of Christ, ultimately to be revealed, of course, at his second coming. And there, God the Father makes the preeminence and the superiority of his Son quite clear. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Then they descend from the mountain. And as they descend from the mountain, Luke here tells us in verse 37 that it was the next day, as they have come down from the mountain, and when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. So that they see Jesus approaching. They're coming down from the mountain on the next day following the transfiguration. They had stayed there overnight, and he is coming down, and the multitudes now see and rush to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one of the other Gospels, it tells us that there was some manner of amazement when they see the Lord Jesus. That there was something about him that caused them to marvel. And I would suggest to you that as they come down from the mountain and rush to meet him, they can see something of the glory still remaining from the transfiguration. We know that happened, for instance, with Moses. When Moses had been up on Mount Sinai and God had appeared to him, we read that his skin of his face shone because of God having spoken with him, as it were, face to face. And we read of the Lord Jesus that he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so the Lord Jesus is the glory of the Father manifested, and as that glory is manifested, I would at least suggest that that's why the crowd is marveling when they see Jesus now approaching. And they run toward him, and he asks them what it is they have been discussing. He has been able to observe from being on the mountain elevation that there's something going on, that there is a crowd gathered around the rest of his disciples. And so Jesus, in approaching them, as they see him and make toward him, marveling at what they're seeing, he asks them what it is that they have been talking about, what has been the nature of their conversation. And the Father then answers them, and in Mark chapter 9, verses 16 to 18, we are told that the subject was the failure of Jesus' disciples to heal his son. That this man had come begging the disciples to heal the son, but they were unable to do so. Jesus then, as we read here, rebukes their lack of faith. And we might think, while it's addressed perhaps to the multitude, that he has especially in mind the faith of his most intimate disciples. That the 12 could not healed this son, and Jesus manifests his disappointment and their lack of faith. Jesus then heals the son, and he does so in the midst of a convulsion. And he instructs his disciples then with regard to faith and with regard to his coming sufferings, which is going to severely try their faith. The primary purpose then of this passage is to teach us about faith. And I realize that, I want you to know that I realize it, that that's the primary function of this passage. It is to show us the littleness of his disciples' faith and the need for great faith. And so that is the primary purpose. But what I want to do is to look at this man, this father, and to use him as an example for us of fatherhood. And let me, as time permits, address several things that I believe that he is an example of. First of all, he is an example of fatherly initiative. Secondly, an example of fatherly involvement in the life of his son. Thirdly, an example of fatherly instruction, that he instructed his son. And lastly, he is an example to us of fatherly intercession. And so those are the headings I want to take up. And the first of those is an example of fatherly initiative. This man, having heard, observed perhaps, the teaching and the works of Jesus, now seeks him out and brings his son to the disciples of Jesus. Jesus and three of the disciples, of course, are not there. They have gone up on the mountain when this man apparently is able to get to them and to begin to speak with them. Jesus is not present. But the disciples can't help him, and Jesus comes near, and the man asks, he shouts out to Jesus, and he comes and bows down to Jesus, calling upon him to help him. Now, I'm combining the elements of the various Gospels. Three of the Gospels bring this passage to us. But that's what the man does. He, along with the rest, sees Jesus. He runs toward Jesus. He falls down before Jesus, and he begs Jesus to help him. And so he is to us an example of a father not being passive, but being active. Verse 38 here in Luke tells us that he shouted out saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And here then, this man takes action. He leads the way. And that, of course, is bound up in headship. We're told of that in Ephesians 5, that husbands are to be the head of the wife. In Ephesians 6, that it is fathers who are to bring their children up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. That the first priority, that the first responsibility falls to fathers. That they are to take the headship, the initiative in exercising a godly, loving leadership over wife and over children. That leadership is part and parcel of fatherhood. It is not to merely sit back, but to take responsibility. It is to seize our duty and set the direction, the pace, the tone, to choose the best route for our families, and to cultivate in them growth and maturity, to nurture, to admonish, to instruct. We are then to lead our families. I've heard it described as being a point man. In Vietnam War, you heard a lot about point men, where someone would take the point and be about 30 yards ahead, and they were checking for booby traps, they were checking for snipers, they were easing along, making the route, choosing the course, and making sure that things were safe for travel so that everybody didn't get ambushed, that this man would be out front. And so as husbands and as fathers, we are to be the point man for our family, out front, discovering, determining, moving in the right path towards Christ, watching for danger and snares and booby traps and ambushes and obstacles and hindrances, and to help our family and our sons and our daughters overcome and make progress so that they may live for God and glorify God, that they may reach heaven safely. If we're to do that, we must then see it and embrace our roles as fathers. We must use the means available to us. And that requires zeal and diligence and hard work. It requires growth on our part, and that we not remain stagnant, but that we grow and mature so that we may continue to lead. In parenting, if you do it right, there is no place for sluggardliness or laziness or sloth. It requires self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness. If you are to parent, and to parent the way it needs to be done, it means that you must spend and be spent. It's joyous, it's rewarding, but it's a full-time job. And to you as fathers, I say, your duty then is not merely to provide for your family, and then when you get home from work, to kick back and turn the TV on, or I guess nowadays, gaming. But it is to see how things have gone, to direct and support your wife, to encourage and correct the children, to set things in order, to reorient things, and in short, be a man, be a husband, be a father, and put away childish things and take responsibility. That is our duty before God. And sometimes I know you're tired. I know that sometimes there needs to be on the wife's part a wisdom, so that when you come through the door, you don't get bam, 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 this is all the things that this boy of yours did today. I realize that can be a problem. But we have to play the part of men. And if she's dumping all that on you, she probably has good reason from her own part, and you've got to shoulder the burden of that. And you've got to help her. They say that men speak around 12,000 words a day, and women speak around 24,000 words a day. And so, you've got to do a lot of listening. Now, I love my wife. We're good friends. When she goes to the grocery store, she comes home and she tells me all about waiting in line, how much money she saved me by coupons, the conversation she had with the lady at the checkout, and what she wants to know is, I done good, didn't I? Everything's all right, right? That's what she wants to know. And when I have been to, say, the men's prayer breakfast that we have one Saturday a month, and she says, how things go? And I say, fine. But you see, as the leader, your wife wants to know, tell me everything's all right. If she's a biblical wife who wants to walk in submission, she wants to know, I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm okay, right? And she needs that assurance. I don't need that assurance. Most of the time. And that's why whenever the apostle writes directives in Ephesians, he tells the wife to respect her husband. Because you know what a leader needs? He needs to be respected. You can't lead if people don't respect you. A pastor can't lead unless he's respected, unless he carries your conscience. And a husband can't lead unless he's carrying the conscience of his wife and children. And therefore, what do women, what are they directed to do? It doesn't mean they shouldn't love their husbands. Certainly not. But it means that the primary thing that your husband needs is that you respect him. Likewise, when it comes to husbands' duty toward their wives, what does he say? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Nourish and cherish them. That's the directives he gives to us, because that's what women's prominent need is. It's not respect, because it doesn't mean we shouldn't respect them, but that's not the primary thing, because their role is not to be followed, but to follow. And what they need is to be loved and assured of that love. And you and I, as men, must take the initiative to do those things. That's certainly being like our God. Our God takes the initiative. He speaks a world into existence. He sustains it. He governs it, rules it by His providence. He is the one who takes the initiative in redemption, and He sends His Son into the world for us. He seeks out and saves those who are lost. The Scriptures record the works of God, not the passive inactivity of God. And if we're to be like God, then we too must be active. We read that God works all things after the course of His own counsel and according to His own will. And you and I must be like our God. Now, a number of years ago, it is not my notes, but I remember many years ago now, I guess, about Pastor Chansky being here and preaching on purple passive four balls. Remember that? That was the illustration he used about passive fathers, was the idea that they're like a purple passive four ball on a pool table, and they don't move, they just sit there until the cue ball strikes them, and then they react, but they don't act. And too many times that's what fathers and husbands do. They react when they're forced to. When something moves against them and they're forced to act, then they act. But that's not taking the initiative. And what this father does, he sees his son's needs and he takes the initiative to do something about it. We live in a society that is progressively more and more selfish, more and more displacing parenting with experts and caregivers. We are moving more and more in our society toward a female-dominated society. And men are more and more simply rolling with the flow, too often even among professing Christians. It is the wife who must be the spiritual leader in the home. Because husbands neglect their duty, desert the moral formation of their children. But for us, it is not society, but the Bible that must shape our thinking and our practice. And I would plead with you men to step up, to take the leadership role God has given you and for which you must give an account. This father, I think, is an example to us of someone who took the initiative. But he's also one who was involved. He is an example of fatherly involvement. For instance, he is aware of the physical state of his child. Notice in Mark chapter 9, one of the parallel passages, Mark chapter 9 and verse 18, where he describes what happens to his son. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. So that this father is very much aware of the physical state of his son. He knew what condition, what the effects were of what happened to him. He was knowledgeable so that he could describe to the Lord Jesus what happened. In Luke, he says, suddenly screams when it seizes him, and it throws him into a convulsion, and with foaming at the mouth, and as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. That this is happening almost continually to him. So that this man was not out of touch with what was going on physically with his child. There is that infamous example of being out of touch with what's going on as a leader. It's attributed to Marie Antoinette, the Queen of France, when she was told that the peasants didn't have any bread to eat. And you know what she said? Let them eat cake. Of course, the point was they don't have anything to eat. But she was so out of touch when she heard they don't have any bread to eat. Her response was, well, let them eat cake if they don't have bread. Sometimes fathers can be that out of touch as well and not know what's going on with their children. So he is aware of what's going on, not only physically, but also mentally. Notice in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 17. In verse 14, and when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So that with regard to his mental state, he is described here as being a lunatic. It's the picture of one being mentally out of control. It's sometimes referred to, and even here in the Greek language, it's the idea of being moonstruck, and thus being a luna moon tick. Because the belief was that the mental state was affected by the moon. My wife and I often joke about it's a full moon. I wonder who will be out tonight. So that came into being. And so the idea of lunatic became that which communicated the idea of being mentally out of control. And perhaps some suggest that what was happening to this young boy was epileptic seizures. But certainly he knew what was going on with his son, was able to tell that not only was he having physical issues, but when this happened, there were mental issues as well. And he's aware of his spiritual state. It is described in Scripture as being one in which this boy was demon-possessed. Verse 18 of Matthew 17, Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. And so we're told in Scripture that whatever was going on, that part of it was the cause, part of the cause was his being demon possessed. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 17, this man says to Jesus, Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it. And so the whole idea of this man communicating to the Lord Jesus that there is something spiritually wrong going on here. That this is brought about by demonic influence. Verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into horrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy was so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. And so the whole idea, of this man's awareness, that how it was affecting his son physically, how it was affecting him mentally, how that it was affecting him spiritually, that this was caused by something other than mere physical issues and mere mental issues, that there was a demonic influence at work, this man communicates. There was a discernment that he had. Now, prior to this particular miracle, Jesus had been very active in destroying, we read in Scripture, the works of the devil, that he had been casting out demons. And I think that it's clear that when Jesus Christ was upon the earth, Scripture reveals that there was this intensified warfare. That just as the works of God were manifested in Christ, so the works of the devil were manifested. That they were more clear and visible. It's as though God pulls the curtain back and says, here's what's behind everything that's going on in the world. We see this in the book of the Revelation. That curtain is pulled back for us and we see that the old serpent, the dragon, is behind these things and he is persecuting the child that's been born and the church of Christ. And so there is this visible warfare of the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness that we see as Christ is upon the earth and as God reveals His Son, thus the powers of darkness are revealed to us as well, that we might understand this war that is raging for the souls of men. And the evil one and his minions, his underlings, these corrupt, fallen, angelic beings are seeking to harm and destroy men. They blind them, we read, though that they can't see the truth. It's likened unto being deaf so that they can't hear the truth of misleading men. He is a liar from the beginning, Jesus says in John 8, and seeking to keep man in his rebellion against God through false perspectives, through vain pursuits, through passions and pleasures, so that in all of these things, we are being manipulated that we might be kept from the saving power of Jesus Christ. The fall is, of course, attributed to the influence of the devil. In the garden, he tells lies and he questions the goodness of God. That God's not being good to you, he's really trying to keep you from being like him. And so he questions the character of God, and he still does that. He even denies the word of God. You shall not surely die. God said you would die. You shall not surely die. And so Satan will do what he can and use his minions. And here we have a manifestation of that. But thanks be to God that the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ has overcome Satan. We have that here in the healing of this young boy. In chapter 10, the Lord Jesus will send the 70 out, and they will come back and report to him that even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus will say, I saw Satan falling as lightning from the sky. The downfall of Satan and his minions is here in Jesus Christ and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, we read, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it up and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I believe, and many others believe, that that is reference not to something that's going to happen in the future, but something that is a current reality. That is, for all millennialists, we believe that that 1,000 years is referring to that time when Jesus first came to his second coming, to right near the end of that period and close to Christ's second coming, that Satan has been bound, his influence has been restrained so that he can no longer deceive the nations, but that the gospel can go forth to the nations and take into every creature and preach to all the earth, and that God's people might be saved. And then we read that at near the end he will be released for a short time. So, we ought not to despair. In Jesus Christ there is victory, and he has overcome the power of the evil one. Of course, they are still at work in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In those whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And so, our Lord Jesus is able to bind the strong man and to take away from him that which has been his, to set the prisoners free, that we might serve God through Jesus Christ. And as fathers, of course, we must see our children as those who are born sinners, who are conceived even as sinners, who are under the power of the evil one, and that evil one is seeking to destroy them. And we must seek to know the state of their souls, their thoughts and their desires and their perspectives. And we must seek to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear upon them. And so we see that manifested in his loving, practical concern. What does he do? He brings his son to Jesus. And then he begs, he pleads with the disciples and then with Jesus with this urgency. This is my only son. All this points to him being a father who's fully engaged. He's not absent, though present. And in 30 years of ministry, I've seen fathers who were present in the home, but absent in every other way. It's a kind of in-house desertion. But as those who are followers of Christ, we must be investing in our families, caring for our wife and for our children. That this is given to us as a divine stewardship. They have been placed in our care. Even as a pastor, I've tried always to keep in mind that having a wife and children makes it crystal clear that God has called me to be a husband and a father. Whether he's called me to be a pastor is somewhat subjective. But that I'm a husband and that I am a father, that's undeniable. And that is my first calling. Other callings fall under those. And even as an elder, we read, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Our own house, our own home is indeed our first priority. We must manage it well. It's given to us as stewards, and it's required among stewards that a man be found faithful. That requires awareness and activity, knowledge and discernment. But thirdly, then, he is an example of fatherly instruction. And he is this primarily by way of example, by way of his actions. In Matthew 17:15, he calls out for mercy to the Lord Jesus. He recognizes who Jesus is. He seeks mercy from Jesus. He calls him Lord. In Mark 9:17, he refers to Jesus as teacher. And he calls upon him to deal with the demonic spirits, to heal, to deliver, to exercise an authority and a power and a compassion over his son. And then when he actually sees Jesus, he comes and he shouts out to him and cries and pleads and he falls down humbly before him, so that he is an example, you see, of recognizing who Jesus is, of actually seeking Jesus out and of humbly submitting to Jesus, falling upon his knees, paying homage to Jesus Christ, and then an example of confessing his need. What did he need? He needed deliverance for his son. He needed someone who could deal with a power that he could not deal with. And he then confesses his need and calls upon Jesus to save his son, crying out for mercy. An example of not demanding of Jesus, not expecting it, but of asking and of pleading and seeking grace. And he is an example of persistent faith. The disciples had failed. He didn't just turn and walk away. He doesn't conclude then that the issue is resolved and over and done with, but rather he goes to Jesus when he sees him, and he still continues to cry for mercy and for help. In Matthew 18 and verse 1, Jesus will say that they ought at all times to pray and not to lose heart. That if we in our Christian faith and Christian walk would not lose heart, what must we do? We must continually pray to God. Continually seek for mercy and grace. And this man is an example of continuing to seek mercy. Continuing to seek the grace and help of God in the deliverance of his son. He instructs by his example of who Jesus is and what Jesus can do and where to go with this spiritual problem. In Matthew 15, the Lord Jesus commends for great faith the Syrophoenician woman. He does not commend this man for his great faith. That Syrophoenician woman, you know, when Jesus had rebuffed her and said it's not appropriate to give the children's bread to the dogs, she said, yes, but even the little dogs get to eat from the crumbs from the master's table. And so, he doesn't do that for this man. He is not an example of great faith. Of course, perhaps his faith was diminished by what he saw in the Lord's disciples and their inability. And when the Lord challenges his faith, he does profess to believe. He continues to look to Christ for help. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help thou my unbelief. I do believe. It's not great faith. It's weak faith. But it is faith. Help my unbelief. He is an example of a faith that was persevering, though weak. And we see then the example of Jesus' mercy and compassion, how easily entreated our Lord is, how willing to help us. Fourthly, he is an example of fatherly intercession. He brings his son before the Lord, tells the Lord about his son's problem. He describes his physical, mental, spiritual state. He pleads on his son's behalf, and God is pleased to work in conjunction with his people's prayers. It is one of God's ordained means for us. In receiving his help, God would be asked first. And thus, as someone has said, before God does something for His people, He usually sets them to praying. And as fathers, we must be men of prayer. And we must seek to intercede and pray for our children. Bring them before the Lord as this man does. Tell our Lord what they need. James reminds us that we do not have because we do not ask. He brought his son before the Lord and placed his son in a position to hear and to receive from Jesus Christ. And as fathers, we must be engaged, you see, in training and educating and bringing our children near to the Lord. Now, I've had people say, well, do you really think it's profitable to make children have a quiet time? I've even had people say, well, it just seems to harden my son or my daughter. Well, anything you do could have that. But causing them to go and read their Bible, you can't make them read it from the heart or take it into their heart. You can't make them pray from the heart, but you can provide the occasion. You can set up the meeting between them and God. Only they can actually meet God, but you can make it available. We see that with Job, don't we? When his sons, each one on their day, would have his feast. And then Job would cause them to be consecrated and prepared so that he might offer sacrifices just in case they had cursed God in their heart. Well, he couldn't change their hearts, but he could provide the occasion for it. And as parents, we ought to provide the occasion for our children to meet with God. And we do that by having personal devotions, arranging it for them, of having family devotions or worship, and bringing them to church. We provide the context in which they may meet God. This man brought his son to God. He brought him to Jesus. And that must be accompanied by our prayers, where we cry out for God to bless them, to open their eyes and unstop their ears, to protect them and keep them and cause them to mature, that they may know the mercies and the power of Jesus Christ displayed here in this young boy. To know that Jesus is able to deliver from every evil. No matter how desperate the case, here is a boy that his disciples could not heal, who was continually being dashed to the ground and convulsing. It seems like a hopeless situation. Who could overcome this? We just read chapter 8 of Legion. Who can overcome this man who can't even be bound, not even with chains? Jesus, with a word, makes him sane again. In our own assembly, we've had special needs children at times. Maybe you have some. If there was ever a special needs child, surely this is one right here. What kind of care and labor and effort was invested in that boy to keep him from dying, from destroying himself by the power of the evil working in him. How challenging and demanding. And yet, by the mercy and the power of Jesus Christ, he was enabled. And Jesus is able to deliver from every evil. And we have His promise that He will do that for all who will truly repent and believe. May I say to you, children, that you're responsible to receive a father's care. You're responsible to properly respond to your father's prayers and training. And when He makes arrangements for you to gather and meet with God in private worship, or in church, or in family worship, You have a duty as well, and that duty is to receive that fatherly instruction, to receive your father's input and help. May God help you to do just that, and may we as fathers be encouraged. Now, I've not said all these things because I don't think you're doing those things. But I say them because I know that life has a way of distracting us. That being a Christian in many ways, if you've ever seen one of those guys that spins the plates on the various sticks and they're lined up on the table, that's the way I feel all the time. It's like one of the plates is about to fall and you have to run down there and spin it. And then I think, oh, wait a minute, I need to be doing this. And then I run over there and I spin that plate. And I know that's the way life is. It's like plate spinning. And you've got to stay active and you've got to work at it. And you get weary. And what do? You have to cry to God for strength. And you have to reinforce the fact that I have a duty and a responsibility and I have to play the man. And I was preaching through the life of David and we came to his final days and he's addressing Solomon and he has done everything he can, David has, to make things easy for Solomon. And he calls Solomon to him and he tells him that when I'm gone, you have to build the temple. That's your great responsibility. You have to lead this people. And here's what I've done. I've laid up gold and I have organized and set the priesthood in order of how they're to function, the singers and everything is set up. I've laid it all out for you. But son, you have to play the man. Be a man. Be a man and do what God has given you to do. And in that, there is indeed great reward. May God help you and may God help me as we seek to be husbands and fathers. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Him there is salvation from every evil, that there is ultimately deliverance from every tear and every cry, that there is deliverance from death and pain and suffering. And we thank you and pray that you may hasten the day when we experience that salvation in all of its fullness. And until that day, we cry for supplies of strength. We pray you would help us to fulfill our duty, to run the race set before us, to fight the good fight, to own our duty and responsibility, and to quit ourselves like men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.